Now, this last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel is a lot of information about the structure of the temple. And in just a couple of weeks, I'm going to start going into the architecture of the temple and the meaning of the gates and porticos and all the other aspects of it as presented in Scripture. And then in a few weeks, we'll be going over the sacrificial services and the ceremonies that will be conducted in Jerusalem during the Messianic Kingdom. But I'm bringing in, as we've said, a lot of other characteristics of this kingdom that are presented in other parts of Scripture. And I want to talk today about the people that are going to be living in the Millennial Kingdom. Because there are a couple of different types of people groups and a couple of different categories of people groups. And we get a glimpse of how many there will be here, but we don't get a lot of detailed information, but we have a good amount of information to give us some insight into these aspects of this Messianic Kingdom. There are going to be two people groups here, Jews and Gentiles, and there are going to be two different body types, natural bodies and resurrected bodies. Now, the people in the resurrected bodies that are going to be going into this kingdom are the people who have been in the church. The church is a very, very specific name. It doesn't refer to people that happen to come on Sunday and go into these different buildings. That's not what the church is. The church is everybody that's been born again, baptized in God's Spirit through a genuine belief. That's what Jesus called the church. And he referred to them as his sheep that know his voice and follow him. So the church has a very specific designation. It's all the born-again people. I call this the invisible church. The visible church is what exists today with different buildings, and there's a lot of people in it, some born again, some not. This was not the organizational structure of the original church. The original church, because of the persecution that was on them, starting with the ruling Jewish folks, and we see this in the book of Acts, and then the Romans making sport with Christians and torturing and burning and feeding them to the lions in the gladiatorial ceremonies, if you will. The early church had a lot of pressure on it. And the early church consisted of all believers that met on the first day of the week, or other times, if you will, to celebrate and to learn and to teach the scriptures. They did not let unbelievers in. Unbelievers were not allowed in. All witnessing was done outside of the church. And that's why John in his smaller epistle says not to let people in to your home that is an unbeliever. Because he's talking about these home churches that they had. The unbelievers, if they came in, were subject to report them to the authorities, and they didn't want them there. Now, that has all changed since primarily the Reformation, but that was not the early church. The early church was all believers. So we've got the first day of Pentecost after Jesus leaves, goes back to heaven, until whenever the rapture and resurrection happens, everybody that's been saved is the church. They, us, if you will have resurrected bodies because we will come back with the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation and help set up the kingdom. We will all have resurrected bodies. Then there are Old Testament saints. These are people from the Old Testament economy, the Mosaic economy primarily, that loved God and tried to keep his commandments as laid out in the Mosaic Law, all 613 of them. They never were going to be saved by those legal requirements, but that would cause them to acknowledge their sin. And if you remember from some of our discussions, as they would come to the tabernacle and later the temple, the first thing they saw was that brazen altar where they had to have their sacrifice ready for that. And the reason for that was they would acknowledge their sin. Not that this was going to remove their sin. It was just a temporary atonement because of the acknowledgement that we are sinful creatures. We are sinful creatures. Well, all these Old Testament saints will be resurrected too. And we get a glimpse of this in the third chapter of Luke. We see Simeon and we see Anna waiting for the Messiah. These were genuine believers. They knew the Messiah was coming and they waited for him. So they will be resurrected. During the Great Tribulation, people will come to believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, the Messiah of Israel. And they will be born again by God's Spirit, become believers, and most of them will be sacrificed because they will not take the mark of the beast. They will not align themselves with the one world government, and they will be hunted down. That's exactly what's going to happen. Just like the Gestapo hunted down the Jews during the Third Reich from 1933 to 1945, same thing's going to happen during the tribulation. But those people are going to die. They will come back as resurrected people. And there's also a possibility. I can't be dogmatic about this at all. And some have said that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will have resurrected bodies. It's not clear because they are anointed and they are prevented for the entire last half of the tribulation from being harmed at all. And some have attributed this to a resurrected body. Now, who is going into the millennial kingdom in a natural body? The Jews that made it through the tribulation. Not the Jews that were part of the church. It's separated out because they will have resurrected bodies, but there will be Jews that make it through. And at study in the book of Revelation from 6 through 19, chapter 6 through 19, it's a wonder that anybody make it through. But there will be some that make it through. And there are going to be some Gentiles, a lot of Gentiles actually, that make it through. Those Gentiles that make it through are going to be judged according to the third chapter of Joel in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is called the Kidron Valley today. It's on the east side of the Temple Mount, between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, made it really clear about the different categories of Gentiles. And he called the Gentiles that helped the Jews during the tribulation the sheep. And he called the Gentiles that turned against the Jews and turned them into the Gestapo or whatever that group's going to be called then. He called them the goats. The sheep go into the kingdom, the goats do not. And it's just really that simple. But and it's impossible to determine the number of people. We can get some idea, but it's really impossible to determine how many people there are going to be in the kingdom for a lot of factors. We don't know how many people have actually been saved. You know, we can't count those numbers. I mean, you can count membership numbers in big denominations and so on, but that's people that have attended. That doesn't mean that they're born again. We don't know how many Old Testament saints there were. We don't know how many people actually were waiting for the Messiah, trusted that he would come, and tried to follow God. We don't know how many people are going to die in the tribulation as the result, the believers, that is, you know, that are going to come to be believers. We know roughly how many people are going to die in the tribulation. So we don't really know the number of Gentiles that are going to enter the kingdom, but we can get some approximate numbers that are important to consider. The present worldwide numbers of the population of Jewish people in this world is 13.9 million. Now, I picked those numbers up from 2015 census, and I put the source of the information down there. During the tribulation, 2/3 of the Jews are going to die, according to Zechariah 13:8. 2/3 die. And if we remember what we've talked about are the reasons for the tribulation, one of them is to finally bring the Jewish people to a saving grace knowledge of their Messiah. And that leaves 4.726 million Jews. And that remaining number is known as the remnant. Now, this is assuming tribulation starts right now from that census number. That's why I say these are just estimates. Within this group, the 144,000 of the 12,000 evangelists from every tribe of the sons of Israel are going to be sealed. And the Greek word there is interesting because it's phrasigo. And it means that, like, stamp with a signet or preserve or keep Satan away and prevent from harm. And again, they possibly may be resurrected, but it's not really clear. But they are going to be protected. There's no question about it. And if they do have resurrected bodies, that leaves 4.582 million Jewish people with natural bodies. This is the minimum number going into the Messianic kingdom. Now, God has made a covenant, the new covenant, and we looked at this a few sessions back to determine how and in what manner it applies to the church. The new covenant, as I'm going to read for you in just a moment here, is from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. It is not a covenant to the church. It is not. We are associated with this because the covenant is here announced. The covenant then gets launched at the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's because of his blood that launches this covenant. And we are saved by his blood. So we have an association to it. But it's the Jews that this covenant is written to. And it will be inaugurated at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So you've got an announcement that happens here that I'm going to read. You have a implementation, if you will. And then you've got this inauguration, I mean, actually setting it in place. And if you remember from a few lessons ago, I tied this to a presidential election. Said we got a candidate announcing he's going to run. We got an election where he actually wins, but he doesn't take an office until the inauguration. It's the same thing with the new covenant. So here's the text of the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and in their sin will I remember no more. So all the Jews that are going to be going into the Messianic kingdom are going to be converted, born again, if you will, because they're going to believe God and they're going to believe his Messiah. Jeremiah says God will place his law in their hearts that they will all know him. Now, Zephaniah 3:13 says the remnant is going to be sinless. So the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So this little verse here is clearly saying that this remnant, people that are left, that go into the kingdom, are going to be sinless. They're not going to do any iniquity. They won't lie. They're not going to do any deceit. And one of the reasons for that, a major reason, is given in Ezekiel 36:25 that we looked at when we were back in that chapter. And the text there reads, "And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and will multiply it and lay no famine upon you." So he's saying there, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. You're going to be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, and I was going to cleanse you. And he's going to give them a new heart. He's going to place a real heart of love for him in replacing their heart of stone, which is obdurate and opposing him. So here he says something very unique, though, that is important for us to capture. He's going to put his spirit in them that is going to cause them to walk in his statutes. You see, when he gave them the Mosaic Law, he didn't give them the power to keep it. But with the new covenant, they're going to have the power to keep it. He's giving them that. He's going to cause them to be sinless. So going into the Messianic kingdom, the Jews are going to be sinless. They will no longer resist God. They all will believe in the Messiah, and they will walk in his statutes. Now, Israel's population is going to increase in the Messianic kingdom. And this is not with the resurrected Jews, because the resurrected Jews either died in the tribulation or were in the Old Testament economy saints, or they're part of the church. Because the resurrected body, which we will look at the characteristics of those in a few moments, is not able or necessary to reproduce like we do now. Let's look at Ezekiel 37, verses 37 to 38. Where the text there says, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, for this moreover will I be inquired of by the house of Israel to do for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the flock for sacrifice, as the flock of Jerusalem in her appointed feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am Jehovah." Now, we've gone over these verses in previous messages in this book of Ezekiel. So we have to remember that the context here is about this millennial kingdom that he was talking about in that 36th chapter. And this follows from the previous section that explains that the national salvation of Israel, the nation Israel, is going to result in an increase in the population going into the Messianic kingdom. And there's about 4.5 million or so that are going to go in, as an estimate given today's numbers. And they made it through the tribulation. We really don't know what the accurate numbers are, but just in estimates here, about the data that we have, we can say roughly 4.5 million going in. And I have to take note here that when you think about the Jews in the world, almost 10 million, you think about that small segment of the population produces a vast amount of news every day, a vast amount of attention, a vast amount of animosity, and their intellectual prowess is unsurpassed, absolutely unsurpassed. Now, we've looked at that in previous messages before, the number of patents they hold, number of inventions, the economic productivity, the agricultural productivity. I mean, it's phenomenal. It's clear that these are God's chosen people. And the wrath of Satan is against all that are godly. And that's why there's been so many problems. Ezekiel 37:23 says, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgression, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places, excuse me, wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It's just another affirmation about the sinless nature of God, of these Jews going into the Messianic kingdom, and they will be cleansed. There is a small skirmish coming at the end of the Messianic kingdom as described in the 20th chapter of Revelation, verses 7 to 9, and it's called the Gog and Magog Rebellion. Satan will be bound, in other words, kept from tempting, taunting, trying to get people to sin, as well as his demonic angels during the entire thousand-year period. But he will be released at the end. Some people who have natural bodies and have not confessed the name of the Lord Jesus, because they're going to have to be saved the same way everybody else does, believe that the Lord Jesus is who he said he is, believe the gospel. Some are just going to refuse to do it. And they will be led by Satan when he's released at the end of that thousand-year period. And it's a small rebellion that is put down almost immediately. So some will, the Jews will not participate in this, but some Gentiles will. Now, who are the Gentiles that are going in? Well, there's at least three people groups that I can see. The church, the resurrected bodies of the Gentiles, those who were saved during the Great Tribulation, and those who made it through then, the judgment in the valley, Jehoshaphat, that the Lord describes in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. The Bible tells us a little bit about the number that will perish. Right now, there is approximately, at least as 2015 on numbers, 7.3 billion people on the earth. That's Jews and Gentiles. Combining the different verses in the book of Revelation, we get the picture that about 58% of the world's population is going to die in the Great Tribulation. Now, you compare this to any other world war that we've had, and this is vastly greater than that. Revelation 6:8 says, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth. The tribulation starts with the Lord Jesus himself conducting this. He's handed a scroll, which is representative of the title deed to the earth, and there are seven seals on this scroll. There's not seven seals across the edge. It's as a Roman deed or a Roman title would have. There's a seal. You open it up, and there's another seal, and you open it up a little farther. So it's opening up these sections. Well, this fourth seal on this scroll unleashes a figure named Death and Hell. And actually, the Greek word is Hades. It's not hell. But he rides a pale horse and he kills 25% of the earth's population. Now that's 1.825 billion people that get wiped out right away. Doesn't linger. It's not some disease that comes in and gradually kills them, because tribulation is only 7 years long. Some of these are going to be Jews, and that's going to account for some in this two-thirds reduction of their population. Then Revelation goes on in the 9th chapter and the 15th and the 18th verse to say, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone which was issued out of their mouths. These are most probably demonic angels that the Lord Jesus is using to kill another large group of people, another third of the world's population. So these angels are specifically prepared for this task. It happens during the sounding of the sixth trumpet judgment. If we remember, the Lord Jesus opens the seals. When he opens the seventh seal, it unleashes another set of judgments called the seven trumpet judgments. And this is at the sixth trumpet. Anyway, this amounts for another 2.409 billion people that die of the entire world population. And there's a lot of Gentiles that are going to be killed and a lot of Jews at the campaign of Armageddon right near the end of the book of Revelation. And these are unquantifiable because the text doesn't tell us. But every nation at the last stage of that eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon come against Jerusalem. All nations come against Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that in that valley, which is part of the Kidron Valley, and it goes down into the seas from there, there's an amount of blood that is just enormous. It rises up to the level of horses' bridles because all nations, there's millions and millions of people that are coming against Jerusalem. So if we take these approximate numbers we got here, we got a 7.3 billion people roughly in the world. You got 9,174,000 Jews that died during the tribulation. You got 1.825 billion that die in the fourth seal judgment. And you got another 2.409 billion that die in the sixth trumpet judgment. So that leaves us just a little over 3 billion people. These are massive numbers. Massive numbers. I mean, the numbers of people that died in the Second World War are massive too, but those are in the millions, not in the billions. And this does not account for the campaign of Armageddon because we don't know how many are going to die there, but you get an indication it's a lot from the blood that's going to flow from them. Now, let's shift over to the kind of people, the bodies, if you will, that are going to be living during the millennial kingdom. The Bible speaks of two kinds of bodies, natural and resurrected. And the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be represented in both body types. We don't need to explain natural bodies. We all live in a natural body, and we can see the frailties of those and so on. And the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in a few moments, calls those the corruption because of the sin that came into the world in the Garden of Eden. It corrupted everything, and we're living what the physicists call entropy now, where things are getting worse and worse and worse. So the very act of resurrection implies immortality. Immortality, meaning we're raised to live forever. It's a whole lot different than somebody coming back from the dead on an operating table, say, or being resuscitated after a big electric shock and it stops their heart. Or even when the Lord Jesus brought Lazarus back to death, from death. My allergies are really plugging me up here. I apologize for that. He brought Lazarus back from the dead, but that was a very, very specific bringing him back from the dead because he wanted to prove something. And Lazarus came back, and then he died again later on because he came back in a natural body. Even though a lot of our Bibles mistranslate coming back from the dead as resurrection, it's not accurate because a resurrection is coming back in a body that is immortal. It will not die. It's a final state for all of humanity. The doctrine of resurrection states that at death, a human spirit, our spirits are separated from the body. And again, resurrection is a permanent body that is given us that is sin-free and corruption-free. And we are raised for an explicit purpose. And we have the resurrection of Christ, which we'll look at. And then we got the resurrection of all of humanity. Everybody that has ever lived on this earth will come back with a resurrected body. And some are coming back to live. Some are coming back like the second resurrection, if you will, to go into the lake of fire, and there they will live in torment forever. Now, coming back implies this immortality, and death does not end life. Death starts life. And that's what we have to realize, that this is not where we stay. We're only here for a short while. And even if you live to be 100 years of age, that's not very long. We're going to be on the other side, and then we're going to come back for this 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then the eternal order is going to be established. So we're only here for a short period. And if we look at Mark 9, verse 45, for example, the Lord Jesus is talking about the lengths to which believers should go to minimize sin or stop yourself from sinning. He says, look, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, he's not talking about, obviously, amputation here. He's talking about seriously treating sin, not just glossing over it. And then in that verse, though, he talks about entering life. He says, if you've got to enter life, and that's a term he uses, zoe in Greek, if you've got to enter life without a foot, he said, you just do so. Now, again, he's not talking about amputating your foot. He's talking about you treat sin seriously, you know. But the idea is life is on the other side. This is temporary. And the Old Testament teaches us that too. It teaches us that we're sojourners or time travelers. You know, we're here, we see what goes on out there, but it's not going to last because we're going to leave. We're going to leave. We're not going to be here. The Old Testament taught the doctrine of resurrection, but it wasn't necessarily referred to in that specific term. It was taught by the patriarchs and the prophets, and it's usually described as dead men rising from the earth to life. The New Testament teaches it in a variety of places, John 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 20. But it means that people are raised to live forever, forever. And that's the important aspect of this, that this immortal body, this resurrected body, will never perish. It's not like a body we have today. I don't know what it's going to look like. I'm assuming it's going to look like the bodies we have today. But I remember my kids asking me, well, how old are you going to be when you go to heaven? How old are you going to be? I don't know. I don't know. But we will be. The Bible teaches us characteristics of this, of these bodies. The resurrection of the dead occurs in five stages. And it starts with the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, I'm going to read verses 20 to 23 to start here. And the apostle says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept or died. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all live, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits after they that are Christ at his coming. Now, this order is a Hebrew, excuse me, it's a Greek word called tagma. And tagma is, the implication of this word is like a military procession. Order, where one group of people comes and then maybe they're having armaments go by and so on. It's a parade. It's the order and the order of a parade. The stages are, first, Christ rises from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 2 to 23. Then, at the rapture and resurrection, the church age believers will be resurrected. Then, during the tribulation, there are two witnesses that are in Jerusalem that are hated by the world, probably the media with their worldwide satellite distribution of newsworthy events is going to focus on them. The whole world's going to see them preaching the gospel. The world's going to hate them, but they're going to be anointed. And then God's going to let them die. He's going to let the people of the world kill them. And then 3 days later, they are resurrected. And then is going to be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints from Isaiah 26, 19. And finally, there's going to be a resurrection of the tribulation saints. That's the first resurrection, and those are the five stages. The tagma, if you will, the order of the resurrections. There is one more resurrection, and it's in Revelation 20, 13. It's for unbelievers only. So it's the rest of humanity that has not been saved will be resurrected. And there's a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, and they will be judged based on their works. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire, four different levels of torment forever. It never ends. Folks, there is no such thing as annihilationism. The Bible does not teach that at all, and that subject has been bandied about forever. Well, you don't believe, you just get annihilated, it's all over. Not so. Not so. You're going to be tormented forever. It never, ever goes away. You know, and that's something to tell people when you have the opportunity to present the gospel to people, that this is an eternal torment. You know, and I heard somebody say recently, I want to pray for Joe's salvation here because he doesn't deserve hell. Folks, we all deserve hell. There isn't any of us that doesn't. We're saved by the grace of God, not from anything we've done. We're saved by God's grace. He didn't have to save us. You know, it's humanity that turned against him. He didn't turn against us. He made us. He created us. So we have this obligation to tell other people you can avoid the end result of not believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. None of the unsaved people are going to be in the eternal order. That comes about starting in Revelation 20, talking about the successive domain after the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a renovation of the earth. It is not a replacement of the earth. That's the eternal order. The earth will be renovated, and because Satan is bound and his demonic angels are bound, there's a lot of other factors, too, that occurred during this period, but that's the primary instigation, if you will, for sin that is going to be eliminated. The sin nature will be here for people in natural bodies, but the agitator is going to be bound. Now, next session, we're going to look at the plant, the animal kingdom, the speed of light, and the nature of these with the changes in the topographical change in the earth after the tribulation. Now, these verses here that I'm going to read in 1 Corinthians 15 describe the body that changes from corruption, which is what we have, a corrupt body that is subject to disease and frailties and breaking and so on, to incorruption, which is perfection, and it can't be corrupted. It can't be destroyed. It can't be harmed. There are no things, effects, or worldly issues or anything that can harm these resurrected bodies. Now, this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is an exposition of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and is the first fruits of them that came back in resurrected bodies. And then the other four stages are us in different times of the togma, the order, if you will. It's important to understand this because Paul starts off this as the masterful lawyer that he is with his logic and reason that is irrefutable. He says, some of you are saying there's no such thing as a resurrection. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And he's saying, you got your logic backwards. Doesn't work that way. You don't decide something's untrue and then look at evidence and say, well, that can't be real because I already decided these things don't happen. And you know the joke that I've always made is there's no such thing as red cars. Well, you got a red car out there. Oh, it can't be because there's no such thing. We already declared it. Well, that's what people do. That's what people do, you know, and others accept this illogic, if you will. That there's no syllogism there. There's no, you know, exposition of an idea and then a logical conclusion. But people just accept it. Oh, yeah, well, I guess if there's no resurrection, Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. How about the evidence? He did. He did. We got eyewitness accounts. Well, let's look at the text here. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that in your labor is not in vain in the Lord, this is assurance this is going to happen to us, to us. And here he was talking to the Corinthians. Now, one of the earlier books that we went through that I even produced a commentary on was the book of 1 Corinthians. And we know these were fleshy people that even having a Passover meal, they were just gorging themselves and gluttony and getting drunk. I mean, Paul had a lot of problems with them. But it reflects this world. Their sins and the degree of those sins were a reflection of the world that we live in. Now, these people were saying to him, well, there's no such thing as a resurrection. I've never seen one. You know, I mean, if I haven't seen it, it doesn't happen. Doesn't exist. I remember witnessing to people saying, and they said the same thing. Hey, look, if I don't see something, it didn't happen. Really? Were you here for the First World War? No. Did it happen? Well, of course it did. How do you know? You weren't there. You know, people's logic gets really messed up by Satan because he's trying to pollute us. And then they'll say, well, there was photographs. I saw pictures, so I did see it. Okay, let's see. Now, pictures were invented around 1814 or 1815, first French photographs. How about the Revolutionary War? Did that happen? He didn't see that. There's no photo. Of course it happened. He didn't see it. So Paul is going to go into this next section of 1 Corinthians, and he's going to give examples from nature. It does happen, folks, but the only one so far in human form that's been resurrection is Jesus. Look what he says here. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not in that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be chance of wheat or some other grain, or even like an acorn, for example. But God giveth a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. That's the Lord Jesus. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As it is earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Believers will have a glorified, incorruptible body, and we have Christ's risen body as an example. Now, we can list some of the characteristics of his body, and I have to say that some of these may be attributed to his deity, not just the resurrection. But even that, it lets us see what the apostle says is, whoso change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things unto himself. Jesus has control over everything, all things. Now, let's look at some of his characteristics. His voice was recognized as being the same one that he had before his death. His physical features were recognized, but not always immediately. For example, on the road to Emmaus, he met with a couple of his disciples, not the apostles, and they were distraught. They were really feeling bad. And he says, hey, you guys, what's wrong? What's wrong? He says, what's wrong? Haven't you been around here? Didn't you see the guy we thought was going to throw off the yoke of the Romans and save us and all that? They strung him up. They killed him. The Romans killed him. It's all over. And then he reveals himself to them. And he does an Old Testament Bible study with them to show them that he had to come. He had to be killed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And he's the final paschal lamb. He had a real body of flesh and bone. People embraced him. They knew who he was. He was able to suddenly disappear and then reappear. He could pass through walls and eat food. Now just think about that. He could just pass through walls. He could just disappear and appear. He wasn't subject to matter in the time and space continuum that we live in. He didn't have the same physical characteristics. This is a characteristic of a resurrected body. So it's a body of resurrection power. It's extremely powerful. A spiritual body, a heavenly body, and an immortal body. Not ever going to get corrupted. So let's just look at what we've said in this message here, that the messianic kingdom, when Jesus runs the world from Jerusalem, is going to be made up of people that are going to have a resurrected body or a natural body. And all at the time of the initiation of the messianic kingdom are going to believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. He's the Messiah. The Jews with the resurrected body are going to be those who are in the church, and the Old Testament saints who were martyred, the Jewish people that were martyred during the tribulation because they believed in Jesus. The other Jews going into the Messianic kingdom have been converted in the tribulation, and they survived it. And they're not going to have resurrected bodies, but they will be sinless. Now, in our next session, we're going to look at the animal kingdom. We're going to look at the removal of the angst from this world, the tension that exists here. Can you imagine the media just stating what happens instead of trying to make things happen? It's all going to be different. I mean, it's going to be a wonderful period of time when the Messiah runs the government, not any human, frail individual. Let's pray.